Well, good morning. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God, first of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And verse 9. And he spake this parable, that is, the Lord Jesus spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. For these three sessions together today is the subject of prayer, a very important subject in the Word of God, but I would like to begin by making this acknowledgement that I don't believe in prayer. In fact, the Bible never instructs us to believe in prayer. The Bible instructs us to believe in God. And it is prayer that is the evidence that I really take that seriously. And if I do believe in God, then I will pray. But it's not prayer itself that is some sort of magic potion, some religious activity that produces holiness in my life. Prayer is simply the vehicle by which I come to God. And I speak with God, and I express to Him my desires, and God works. And so we should never look upon prayer as the thing that saves us or the thing that meets our needs. It's God who does that. And our faith and trust is to be in God. And there are people today, for example, who use this little phrase, keep the faith. And so, well, what faith is it? We have the story of two men here, and they both had faith. Now, one had faith in himself and his own works, and one had faith in God. And the evidence for that is found in the prayers of these two men. As the Lord Jesus tells the story, one was a Pharisee and one a publican. There were only a handful of Pharisees in the land of Israel. They were the upper class of the religious system. They were feared and, to some degree, I suppose, respected. They were honored members of the community, and situated on the top of Mount Moriah was a magnificent temple, which had been over 40 years in the building. It was intended originally to be a house of prayer for all nations, but as the Lord Jesus said, it had become a den of thieves. And these two men, the Pharisee and the publican, a tax collector, who had, in the eyes of the Jews, sold himself out to the Romans to collect taxes, to exact usually more than he deserved from the people, and send the money off to Rome to finance the subjugation of the nation of Israel. And they were not exactly looked up to in the community. In any case, these two, the Pharisee and the publican, came up to the temple. And at the temple, there were certain pieces of very special furniture that God had prescribed. There was, as they came into the courtyard, a great bronze altar. And this altar was the place where sacrifices were made. The blood was taken on certain occasions from these sacrifices and carried into the temple proper, in before the Lord, in the holiest place of all, the place where God dwelt. And inside the veil, in the place where God dwelt, where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year and only by blood, that is, only with the blood of the substitute, there was a beautiful gold-covered box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And in it, there was a memorial to God's dealings with his people. There was the record of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, carved in stone. There was a pot of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. But covering that gold-covered box, there was a lid that had on its top two magnificent angels, two cherubim. It was called the mercy seat, or the place of propitiation. And this word, propitiation, is a word that describes the satisfaction of God in the substitute, in the sacrifice of the substitute. And so the blood was brought in, and it was sprinkled, one drop of blood, on the mercy seat. And in that drop of blood each year, on the great day of atonement, God saw the satisfaction that he would find in the death of his son. That the Lord Jesus would die on the cross and be our substitute, so that we need not bear the judgment of God. Now this Pharisee would know all that. He would know that a man never came to God without a lamb, without a substitute. But a man could not come into the presence of God and say, well, God, here I am in all the acceptability of my person and works. But men like Aaron and Moses and the great men and women of God through the ages in the nation of Israel would never think of coming into God and boasting in his presence about their own good works and their own satisfaction before him. That would never do. What they needed was an animal to be slain, to be put to death, and that blood brought in. Not that the animal was of value, but that God saw in that animal a picture of what his son would accomplish when the Lord Jesus came and died at Calvary. And so, hundreds of years rolled by, 1,500 years, and many thousands of animals were slain. But one day, John the Baptizer could point to a certain man and say, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so it was that this blessed Lord Jesus, who showed by his life that he was a spotless lamb, everyone agreed about that. There was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus. His friends said he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. The God of heaven opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. His enemies said, never man spake like this man. And the trial that was really a display of the wicked heart of man brought forth absolutely no evidence. They tried to pay false witnesses who got their stories confused. And finally, the judge at the trial, who desperately wanted to find something wrong with him, said, I find no fault in this man at all. Which of us could stand before our friends and those who know us best, and perhaps our enemies who would like to find some flaw in our lives, and say to them, which of you convinces me of one sin? But the Lord Jesus could do that. And the people were silent. He was the perfect substitute. Now, every time a man's sin is brought up, immediately there's a little lawyer inside that jumps up and seeks to defend us. As soon as sin is brought up, that little lawyer jumps up and he says, I object. I really don't think I'm all that bad. As long as we allow that lawyer to continue, we will continue in our present state like this Pharisee, thinking highly of ourselves or at least attempting to do that, and we will never know what it is to be forgiven of God. We do not need to justify ourselves. The Lord Jesus says this was the end of the story in verse 14, that one of the men went home justified. That is, he went home in such a condition that he was acceptable in the presence of God. Now the one man tried to convince himself, if not God, that he was really quite a good person, and he told about all the good things he did. You notice that he has a problem with the perpendicular pronoun there, eye trouble as we call it. I thank thee, I am not as other men are, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And we notice in verse 11 that it says that he prayed with himself. Really, there was no communication with God at all. And how often in people's lives, this is exactly the state they come to. They know that God demands holiness, that God demands righteousness, and so they try to convince themselves that they're going to be okay, that they're acceptable to God. And God would say to us this morning, listen, if your life is acceptable to me, there was no reason why my son should die at Calvary. He died so that we might be justified. And the very word that this publican uses as he prays to God is this word for the mercy seat. We might translate verse 13 these ways. This way, as he smote upon his breast, he said, God, be to me as thou art at the mercy seat. I'm just a poor sinner. In fact, the definite article is used, I am the sinner, he says. Be to me the sinner as thou art at the mercy seat. In other words, he recognized that he needed a substitute to die for him. And he would accept the substitute that God provided. And that substitute was the Lord Jesus himself. This is the great prayer that begins every life, a right relationship with God. You cannot please God by your works. You cannot please God by your much saying of prayers. The way we come to God is by a lamb. We come to God by a substitute. And that substitute is the Lord Jesus. And so the question is, has there ever been a day in your life when you gave up trying to justify yourself and came to the place where this man did and said, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I realize He was my substitute, and I'm not going to try and argue anymore or convince you or anyone else that I'm okay. I acknowledge I am the sinner, and I acknowledge that He is my mercy seat. He is the place where I meet with God, and it was that God was satisfied with the finished work of Christ, and when I'm satisfied with it, well, then I'll be saved. When I give up on my own efforts, my fasting and my prayers and my alms, my giving, and I just let God do the work and save me by His grace. I bring that up at the beginning because I don't know who's in the audience this morning, and I wouldn't give you the impression, as we talk about prayer, that the way to be close to God is simply by praying. The fact is that we must first have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus if God is going to hear our prayers. This is the first prayer He wants us to pray. This is the prayer He's listening for. We are not seeking to justify ourselves. We have found out that God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, Luke didn't just write this particular book called the Gospel by Luke to tell us the story of the Lord Jesus. He also wrote a second book, the book of the Acts. It's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. And in this particular book, we have a record of the early church. That is, everyone who came to the Lord Jesus and acknowledged their personal sin and received Him as their personal Savior was added to a new society. They were taken out of the world system, which is under the wrath and judgment of God, and they were put into this wonderful new gathering of God's people known as the church. The church is never seen in the Bible as a building or as an organization. The church is composed of all those who have given up trying to justify themselves and who are trusting alone in the Lord Jesus and his finished work at Calvary to justify them. That is, to give them a right standing before God. And so if we would turn over to Acts chapter 1, we will discover that that first prayer, that is the prayer of the sinner, confessing his sin before God and receiving the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, a very different thing to penance, by the way, a very different thing to coming into God's presence and saying, God, I did certain things that are wrong. You will notice that the man didn't bring up all his particular sins and say, I cheated Joe Smith on his taxes. We used to have a tree in our yard. It was supposedly an apple tree, although it bore very little resemblance to that. The little sour green things that it produced were only good at throwing at stray cats. You couldn't even make cider vinegar out of them. They were terrible little things. But it was a prolific tree, and it produced thousands of these little green projectiles every year. And we tried in various ways to make it a game for the kids. You know, here, let's hang a bag in the trees and see if you can shoot baskets. And we hauled the stuff away in bags and boxes. And finally, one day, I realized that the problem was not those little apples, was it? The problem was deeper than that. The problem was the tree itself, the kind of life, the root of the tree. That was the problem. If I'd been a good gardener, I suppose I could have grafted in new life into the tree, couldn't I? And produced a different kind of fruit. But the solution was not cleaning up the apples. The problem was deeper than that. And there are many people today, you see, and week by week they go and confess their sins, that is, the particular sins they have committed, and what they're really trying to do is clean up the rotten apples. And that will just never do. What we need is new life from God, a new kind of life. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's purpose for us, to give us a new kind of life. And then once we have the life, we can begin to live it. The majority of religious people today are attempting to live the life, and they haven't yet been given the life. You must receive it as a gift first. The Lord Jesus is the life giver. And then he is the life sustainer of his people. So once a person has trusted the Lord Jesus and they have this new life, one of the evidences of that life is that they are people marked by prayer. And when Luke writes this second letter to his friend Theophilus, which means a lover of God, he writes to his friend and he begins to tell him that the first book he wrote, that is the Gospel by Luke, which we began by reading, he wrote to Theophilus to tell him of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now he's going to tell him the things that Jesus is still doing through his people. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, it seems as if it doesn't quite finish off. You know, you say, well, what happened to Paul and what happened to Peter? And it just sort of dribbles off, and it doesn't seem like the last chapter was written. Well, the fact is, the last chapter hasn't been written. It's still being written. God is still writing it through his people. You're writing a chapter if you are a believer, and I'm writing a chapter, and someday the book will be complete. It could be today. And God will take us home, and he will tell us the story, what he was able to accomplish through a bunch of poor sinners who believe in God. Who believe in God. And so one of the evidences, one of the obvious evidences of people who believe in God is that they speak with God. And they seek the resources that God has. And they confess their sin to God. And they seek to carry on in happy fellowship with God. This morning I would like to speak to you about what we might call corporate prayer. That is, the prayer of God's people when they gather together. One of the first things we notice when we read the prayers of the Bible is that they are amazingly succinct. There are no long, drawn-out prayers. People got to what we call the point. Now, it wasn't that they were careless. There was certain characteristics of their prayers. As these people prayed, they were quick to acknowledge the wonder of God. And in almost every prayer we read, we will see that it was characterized by an appreciation for who God is. We have it in the great pattern prayer the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. When you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." An appreciation for who God is. Because you see, the size of my God will determine the size of my prayers. If I think little of God, I'll ask little of God. But if I know God is a great God, and a gracious God, and a generous God, then I will ask according to not the largeness of my faith necessarily, but to the largeness of the God to whom I pray. As the apostle could pray, "My God shall supply all your need, not according to your asking, nor according to your faith, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's the measure of God's willingness to pray, to answer our prayers. And we heard in the introductory prayer, that great verse, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God gave his son, there isn't a thing, a good thing, that he won't withhold from them that walk uprightly. Well, now, I don't know that we'll have time for this, but there are 12 occasions in the book of Acts where the people of God are seen praying together. And the first one is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And so the first great lesson we might learn about prayer, corporate prayer, is this, that prayer fosters unity among the people of God. As they become burden bearers, B-A-R-E-R-S, they become burden bearers, B-E-A-R-E-R-S. That is, as we pray together, we manifest our own hearts. If we're praying honestly, then people will know us through our prayers. They'll know what our desires are and our longings are. Because we're not only praying to God, but in corporate prayer, we begin to manifest to the people around us what we think is worth praying about, what we think is worth investing our lives in. And so, as they prayed together, we read that they continued with one accord. It brought unity. And as I pray for you, the scripture says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." And one of the great manifestations of love is that I pray for you. I mean, I'm serious. I want the very best for you. And as I pray for you, then you owe me, you see. I have an investment in your life. You don't owe me money. You owe me love in return. And as we pray for one another, we have a vested interest in the success of the people of God. And if somebody wanders off, we say, "Who'd miss him? He was a troublemaker anyway. Instead of that, we say, "I have so much prayer invested in that man, I can't afford to see him wander off like that. I've invested great chunks of time and energy, and I've wept for that man, and I just can't see him wandering off into the darkness. I'm going to have to go and woo him back again because I have an investment in his life." And so, as we pray for one another, it fosters unity among the people of God. But if we're going to be honest with one another, we have to understand the balance between bearing one another's burdens and bearing our own burdens. And there are some people come and say, pray for me, blah, 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 and they would never cross their mind to pray for themselves or even to pray for anyone else. You know, prayer is one of the areas where we're on equal ground. And the value of my prayer is not how clever I am or how many big words I know or how long I pray. The value of my prayer is measured in the presence of God, first of all, by how serious I am. God reads my heart. He doesn't listen to my words. And secondly, by the value of the person of Christ. My prayers gain value in the presence of God because they are prayed in the name, in the value of the person of Christ. And as I pray, the Spirit of God within me takes my words and translates them to be as they ought to be. I tell young people, don't you worry too much at the beginning about how you pray with your lips, what you say, because it gets to heaven in the Revised Version, you know. God takes those words and translates them by His Spirit to mean what they ought to mean. But we ought to go on. We ought to learn how to pray. It's not like somebody gets up and says something silly and we say, well, that was great, you know. I mean, I'm glad you got up and prayed and you keep praying like that. Say, well, I'm glad you prayed, but we hope that they'll grow in this holy art of prayer and learn how to lay hold of God. So the first great principle is that prayer fosters unity among God's people. Of course, that means that you ought to be there when God's people gather to pray. I remember seeing a cartoon once, one of these little things, here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and see how few people turned out to Wednesday night prayer meeting. And sometimes it is only a handful, isn't it? The prayer meeting is the power meeting. And if we come to the preaching of the Word of God, and we come to other activities of the church but never come to the prayer meeting, it's an evidence that we think that we can do it ourselves, thank you. But if you just have the right preacher and he's eloquent enough or he's been to the right school, that's all you need. You know, preaching is absolutely nothing if it isn't for prayer. That's where the power is. And all of the other activities of this local church, you can imagine if you had a magnificent building like this and you've got lights and you've got air conditioning and heating and everything else, but if it's not hooked up to the power source, it's absolutely useless. And here we have all the mechanism, we've got all the equipment, we've got the people and the program, but if we don't have any power, it is absolutely useless. It seems rather obvious that we have to say that, that if we're going to have power in the local church, we're going to have prayer in the local church. And of course, the value of corporate prayer is largely measured by the value of my personal prayer. If I don't take prayer seriously in my personal life, nothing magic happens when I walk in the door on Wednesday night. If I don't take prayer seriously all through the week, then when we come together to pray, we're just going through the motions, just through a formality, and no wonder there isn't any power there. So the first great principle, prayer fosters unity among God's people. In verse 24, we read, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. We know that one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, had committed suicide. He had never known the Lord. And this is a solemn warning to some who may be in the audience today. Don't ever forget that Judas saw the miracles Jesus did. That he went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom and went to hell. It is possible, as Judas did, to kiss the door of heaven and perish. And you can look like a Christian. I mean, he had the other disciples so fooled that on the night when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they doubted their own hearts before they doubted Judas. It's not a matter of looking like a Christian, singing like a Christian, acting like a Christian. It's a matter of being one. And Judas had never repented of his sin and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Oh, he was sorry for his sin, sorry he got caught. But the Bible says that the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So here we see in verse 24 that the disciples want a man to replace this man Judas so that there will continue to be 12. And that wasn't just their own opinion. That was the word of God, and they quote the scripture, verse 20, a reference from Psalm 109 in verse 8, and his bishopric or his charge or his eldership let another take, with reference to Judas. And so they don't just say, well, let's see, who's a good man? Who's a man that knows his Bible and that lives an upright life and so on? They don't do that. They don't lean to their own understanding. They get into the presence of God and they pray, oh God, you know, you know. And so we might say that prayer acknowledges the omniscience of God, that God knows. And not only that God knows, but he wants us to know. And so it acknowledges not only the omniscience of God, but the dependence of God's people on him for direction. It's one of the reasons for prayer. When we come together to pray, we're saying, God, you know. We don't know. And we're willing to do what you show us. In chapter 2 and verse 42, we again have a reference to prayer. And here we read that the people continued steadfastly. About 3,000 had been converted. And they continued steadfastly in four things. The apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and fellowship, the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The definite article is given. The prayers. And so we might draw from Acts 2:42 that prayer is seen as one of the four essential food groups in the diet of a healthy church. When the elders announce a prayer meeting, it's not just because, well, you know, midweek, we don't quite know what else to do with our time. When they announce the prayer meeting, it means you ought to be there. Unless you have a good reason, like you're dead, you ought to be here. Not a good reason to us, but a reason that would sound good standing before the Lord. A reason that he'd say, yeah, that's a good reason for not being there. Because the elders, says the scripture, will give a charge, they will give responsibility, an account for your souls. And when you identify with a local church, you are submitting yourself to the elders of this local church. And if they say you ought to be there, you ought to be there. Unless you have a very good reason. And I know there are some good reasons. But generally speaking, we make excuses instead of making the effort. And to gather together with the people of God, we are told here, was an essential part of the local church in the early days of the church. You want to know why they turned the world upside down? I think this is the evidence right here, isn't it? Now, in the early church, there's no command from God saying you have to have a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting was simply the outgrowth of something that was within them now. They had the Spirit of God within them, and they had a risen Christ exalted at the right hand of God, and they didn't want to live without him. They wanted every day to count. They wanted every act to have eternal significance. And they knew they couldn't do that on their own. And so they gathered together for these four reasons. And the prayers are mentioned. Corporate prayer is mentioned. It was seen as one of the essentials in a healthy diet of the church. It says concerning the nation of Israel that one would chase 1,000 and two would put 10,000 to flight. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician, but it seems to me that what we discover from that is that there is strength in numbers. And that together, more can be done than individually. So here the church gathered together, and as they prayed together, we read that fear came upon every soul, that is an awe of God, an appreciation for God, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It was part of the life of the church, not because it was commanded by God, but because they saw it as absolutely necessary. I'll never forget being in I think it was maybe 11th grade or 12th grade high school history, and the teacher was a sly guy, and he described the destruction of Napoleon's army in Russia. And when he was all done, he said to me, "Now, Nicholson, suppose you were the commander-in-chief, how would you do it differently?" And so I said, "Well, number one, I'd make sure I didn't get caught in Russia in the wintertime. And secondly, that was the first occasion, I think, of the so-called scorched earth policy, where the Russians kept retreating and burning all their farmlands as they went. And Napoleon was looking to those farms to feed his troops. He couldn't keep a supply line all the way back to France, and so he was looking to be provided as he went." And I said, "Well, I think what I do, because the Russians have 12 time zones to retreat in, you know, what you've got to do is use a pincer motion and get around behind them and keep them from retreating so that you can catch them and hold them." And so I went through all these things, you see. So when I was all finished, he then went on to describe Hitler's attempt to take Russia and how he used the pincer motion and had his supply lines, and he still got creamed, you know. Then, again, the problem was because of the destruction of his supply lines that he couldn't get the job done in time before the winter came on. Again, we can have all of the equipment, you see. We can have the soldiers in the front lines, but if we don't keep the supply line going, and that's prayer is our supply line, and if we're not receiving the grace and the truth, and the strength and all of the provisions of God through prayer, then we're going to lose the battle. And so we are reminded that prayer is seen as an essential part of the diet of a healthy church, not because it was commanded, but because it was absolutely necessary. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel and taken to prison and then brought before a tribunal, and they were commanded not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. You might as well have just taken Peter and John's heads off right there as tell them not to do that. It was their very life to tell about the Lord Jesus. And they said, "We ask you a question. Should we listen to God or men?" Well, we better obey God then, because God told us to do this. Well, they threatened them. And when they got back to their own company, it says, being let go, they went to their own company. When they got back with the Christians, you will notice what they prayed for. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness." Verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Prayer was not designed to help us avoid problems, but to overcome them. How often our prayers are used to duck out from underneath what may be coming to us. And what we do is we rob ourselves of the blessing that God intended. You can tell a lot about a man when he has a heavy burden, whether he prays for a lighter burden or a stronger back. And here we see the disciples coming together and praying. And they didn't pray, "Oh God, deliver us from these wicked men." They didn't say, "Lord, help us to go somewhere else where we won't be bothered." They said, "Lord, give us boldness to keep at it." And how often what we really are praying is, "Oh God, let us be comfortable. Let us have an easy time of it." Well, God says, "Wait a minute now. Do you know what I'm doing in your life? All things are working together for good to those that love God. And what is the good? It is the good that you will become like the Lord Jesus." And can you honestly say today, "Oh yes, I'm just exactly like the Lord," you know? No change needed here. So every time He brings something into my life to change me, I pray it away. Say, "Lord, don't do that, don't send that, don't, you know, spare me from all this." And very often He does. And answers my prayer, but I rob myself of what might have made me more like the Lord Jesus. And so they didn't pray to escape from it. They prayed that they might stand in it and be faithful and bold when the enemy came against them. You can't have any victories if you don't fight any battles, you see. God did not call us to be lounge chair Christians. He didn't call us to be comfy. He called us to stand in the battle and to win the victories and to submit to the dealings of God in our life. In this chapter, the saints are shaken. In chapter 16, the sinners are shaken. And sometimes we pray, "Oh God, shake the sinners," but what we need first is for the saints to be shaken. And when we're shaken, then we will have both great power and great grace, as we read in verse 33. And men and women will know that we're in touch with God. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. The disciples, the apostles say, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They have just asked that other men take some of their responsibilities so that they might have more time to pray. And we learn from this passage that prayer is a time-intensive responsibility of the people of God, but especially of those in leadership. Absolutely essential. And it will take time to pray. It is not wasting time or killing time or spending time. It is investing time in eternity, isn't it? It's taking these little bits of time we have, and if we don't use them, we'll lose them. And so we take it, and it's a way that we can actually invest time in eternity and turn it by divine alchemy into eternal riches. So that what time could have been spent in daydreaming or in some other activity can actually be used of God to take ordinary lives and make them extraordinary for God. Take sinners and turn them into saints. Take weary servants and strengthen their hands in the work so that they might carry on for God and do exploits for Him. And we shall yet discover what our prayers have been able to accomplish as God has unleashed His power on the church through our prayers. And so we learn a great principle here, that prayer is time intensive, and if you're going to go in for prayer, it's going to cost you something else. You'll have to give up something else in order to pray. So I think it's a great thing when we can invest in the things that matter. Someone has said, if you're living for a year, plant seed, plant grain. If you're living for 10 years, plant trees. If you're living for 100 years, plant men. But if you're living for eternity, you plant prayer and the Word of God. And this is what will produce eternal benefits, you see. And only wise people go in for it. Everybody else is looking for a quick return on their investments. But if you're investing wisely, you'll invest for eternity. And it may be many years from now before you discover the answer to your prayers and what God has been able to do. We'll continue this in our afternoon session, but I close with a little slip of a paper I pulled out of a newspaper. Own land in Hawaii for only $39.95. Don't laugh. Own a square foot interest as a tenant in common on a 3-acre parcel on the Big Island of Hawaii and have it legally recorded with the Bureau of Conveyance in Honolulu. You'll receive a professional 11-by-15.5-inch parchment certificate of records, personalized and suitable for framing. I don't know who'd want to expose their ignorance like that. Plus a legal ownership deed with all its rights and privileges, a great gift idea. To purchase your square foot of paradise, send $39.95 plus $2.50 postage and handling to Square Foot of Paradise, Inc.